It is good to see everyone here today. I appreciate very much your kind presence. We have the Gardenas visiting with us. Some other visitors. We thank you for being among us as well. And we are continuing a study of John chapter 17, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to there. Ian asked me to speak in the 9 o'clock hour. He wanted just a few more minutes in the 11 o'clock hour to speak with us, so I'll be preaching first this morning. And we're going to continue our study of John chapter, the words of Jesus in the book of John, where we have gotten to John chapter 17, and it's been a couple of months. So I would like to remind you of the 17th chapter being a prayer that Jesus offered to God shortly before his betrayal and arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the first six verses we have already discussed, which constitute basically Jesus' prayer for himself. Verses 6 through 19, that's the first five verses, verses 6 through 19, we're going to be discussing today Jesus' prayer for his disciples, the ones that were there at that time. And then finally, as we finish up our study of this particular chapter, we're going to look at verses 20 and following, where we find Jesus praying for basically us, those who would follow after because of the word of the apostles. I would like to remind you of verses 4 and 5 with regard to Jesus' prayer concerning himself. He stated, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Now, this is before his crucifixion, but it does indicate that his ministry was coming to an end. His time on earth was coming to an end. He was about to be delivered up to his captors, and he was about to be crucified. But he said in verse 5, "O now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Of course, we know that that's exactly what happened. Jesus, after his death on the cross and 3 days in the grave, was resurrected and then exalted to the right hand of God. He remains alive. He reigns on his throne in heaven at God's right hand. And he has the glory, the same glory that he gave up. He divested of himself, as Philippians chapter 2 tells us, when he came as a man. And now he is the exalted Son of God at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so that part of the prayer has certainly been answered, as we can say with regard to verses 6 through 19. Now, to save a bit of time, what I want to do is just read different sections and comment upon them rather than reading verses 6 through 19 in its entirety at this time. So I would like to start off by noting verses 6 through 8. 6 through 8. Where Jesus said, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And I have known, they have known, surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Now, I do want to note in this statement that they were given to Jesus by the Lord, what is indicated by the word given. If you define it, as Thayer does, looking at the context, it means certainly given, but to give someone as his own. They were given to Jesus for his work and for his purpose by the Father that is in heaven. There's another reference to, or another way in which this term is used, or another example of the use of this term that is similar, in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, when we are told that Christ himself gave some to be apostles. And so we can say that God, first of all, gave these men to Jesus to do a work, God, and then Jesus gave them a work to do. And certainly they did that work. They were very, very faithful in the work that they did following His death. As we continue in that text, you'll note that they were believers. They were faithful to him. Now, that wasn't always the case that they understood it, that they were faithful in what God had given them to do. But certainly after his death, we see a change, which will be evident as we continue through our study of the book of John, our class in the book of Acts, of the work that the disciples did. Jesus faithfully equipped them for their ongoing work, their ongoing work began at his death. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 28, for example, in verses 18 through 20, that Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and this is their work. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of this age." So, notice this. This is the work that they did. Again, the book of Acts very clearly establishes what was done as the church was established and every creature was taught the gospel of our Lord. And so he prays for them that that might be accomplished and that they might see and that they might believe and they may do their work. Now, looking at verses 9 through 10, as the prayer continues, he says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." This is kind of an interesting point to be made, and one that might be a bit difficult to understand. Why would Jesus pray for them and not for the world? Well, I want you to understand that this was not an indication that Jesus did not have a love and concern for the world, or that he did not pray for the world, because he certainly did. But on this particular occasion, he was praying specifically for them. That was the purpose of this prayer. It was an important work. It was worthy of the prayer that was being offered, that he's prayed that special prayer for their sake to accomplish that work. And Jesus' phrase here, when he says, "All mine are yours and yours are mine," is also an interesting one and informative. "All mine are yours and yours are mine" indicates an equality with regard to what they have received. But you have noted time and again Jesus indicating his closeness with his Father. If you've seen me, you have seen him. He calls himself, of course, the Anointed, that God is his Father, therefore he is his Son. And so that phrase indicates there is unity and purpose and a unity in will with regard to the Father and the Son. And this becomes evident as you look at the full prayer that is offered. There is, again, that statement that is found in verse 5, "to glorify me." He says in verse 1 of chapter 17, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And so again, it again indicates just the equality that existed between the Father and the Son. We might also just note this as an application, that it is our purpose, just as Jesus glorified his Father in heaven by the works he did, it is our purpose to glorify God as well. And you are familiar with the text from Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount in verse 16 of the text, where we are told to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. By what we accomplish and what we do, when men see that, God is glorified. And that actually was Jesus' purpose in coming, was to glorify his Father. It is our purpose in living as Christians to glorify our Father, which is in heaven. In doing so, we save our own souls. We very well may save those who hear us and those who see us, as indicated by the influence that he speaks of in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. But it serves to give him glory, and he is glorified because of what is accomplished by the life that we live. Now, continuing on in verses 11 through 13 of the text, he says, "I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So here we find Christ's petition to the Father to protect his disciples because of the fact that he was leaving them. Now, the focus had always been upon Jesus, not only primarily, almost exclusively, but while after his leaving, the focus rightly is placed upon him, it's not uniquely so and that the apostles would become the focus of the persecution. And so they were in need of protection so that they could do the work that they were to do. They needed that unity and purpose. And I did make that distinction while before his death. For example, we'll just take what's coming up soon in our study with regard to Peter's denial of Jesus on three occasions until the cock crowed as he was following at a distance the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. The fact is, he never, after Christ's death and his resurrection from the dead, turned away again. He was diligent. He was certainly an individual who was zealous and who was dedicated to the purpose that God had given him. And we could say that with regard to all the disciples. We should acknowledge their importance, acknowledge the greatness of these individuals and what they accomplished, because as we look at the New Testament, the faithfulness and the conviction of the apostles is one of the most encouraging and inspirational parts of that new covenant. You look at what they suffered throughout the entirety of the book of Acts. You look at Peter's writing, Paul's writing, John's writing. We understand just how important they were in establishing that canon. And all of them died except for, we believe, John, if history tells us the truth in regard to that. But they remained faithful to him even unto their own death after he died on the cross at Calvary. He says there is an exception, though, in his disciples. He said none is lost except for the son of lost. Now, you may note that this actually hasn't happened. At least the betrayal had not yet happened the stating of this prayer. Jesus had already gave his goodbyes to Judas. He knew what Judas was about to do, but that's who it is referring to in this particular text. The only one who was lost is the son of loss, the son of perdition, as is translated in the New King James of the New Testament. It's interesting that the Greek word lost, apaleto, is basically another form of the son of loss, apaleis, and it is basically making note that there was one who indeed was lost to them, that man Judas Iscariot, who betrayed his Lord and did evil. Now, we know that there were certain aspects of Judas that were evil, and I do want you to recognize that he is the son of loss, not because he did not have a choice, because he certainly did. But there was evil in his character, there was evil in his actions, as he betrayed Jesus because he was covetous, because he desired money, and he took 30 pieces of silver to betray his Lord. But he was the son of loss. So if you look at that particular text, that's the one to whom he is referring there in verse 12 of the text, the son of perdition. And so then finally, there is the revisiting of the prayer's purpose given in verse 13. I now come to you. This is the reason that Jesus was praying. He said, these things I speak in the world, that they may have the joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, an interesting thing about that, his speaking in the world indicates that he was speaking these things not only for himself. It wasn't merely a private prayer. You remember that he called his disciples to him. They were there when he was praying this prayer that he prayed to the Father. He was praying it vocally, and they heard what it is that he said. Now, we have prayers that we offer up in public worship. We offer those, and we talk about the importance of being heard, the importance of speaking plainly, and the fact that there is not a possibility for others to say amen to our prayer unless they have heard it and unless they are in agreement with it. One of the things that happens with regard to prayer is that it is not only something that gives us a petition and words to ask and to say to the Father himself, but it is a means of edification as well. And as individuals hear our prayer, they understand our desires, they understand where we're going with it, what needs that we may have or others may have, and they give the amen to it. And that's part of what Jesus was doing here. He was asking the protection of God, his Father, upon the disciples, but he was also praying this as they heard it so that they themselves would do what was necessary to fulfill the joy of the Lord. And so that was indeed the purpose, and again, what happened. Jesus was confident that his disciples would be encouraged by such edification, as we all are when prayers are offered in spirit and in truth by the effectual fervent prayer of righteous men in our assemblies. It's not a time for us to bow our head and check out. We are praying when he is praying. And yet, in order for us to pray as he did, we must listen. We must agree in order for us, and to say amen. That amen indicates, again, our agreement with the petitions that are made. Then we get to verses 14 through 19, which is the remainder of this particular section of our prayer. In verse 14, he said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. You'll notice that the sanctification comes by the truth. We'll emphasize that to a greater amount in just a few moments. But I want to first of all address this idea that they would be hated by the world. It's exactly what happened. But Jesus very clearly indicated that we are not above our master. We as disciples are not above our teachers. A servant not above his master. Matthew chapter 10 in verse 24 and 25. In verse 25 it says, it's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. Now Jesus said this, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? And so it was Jesus' purpose to leave, and now the focus would be on them, and they would be harmed, and they would be spoken evil against by the world. So what is the best thing to do? Well, he said, I don't pray that they be taken out of the world. I'm reminded of the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in verses 9 and 10, when the Apostle Paul gave directions to the church in Corinth about a sexually immoral person among them. In other words, a member of the church. And he said in verse 9, he said, I wrote to you in my epistle. There was apparently a previous epistle that had been written that we do not have access to. But he said, I told you not to keep company with sexually immoral people. But I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Jesus wanted his disciples to be protected from harm, but it was their purpose to go into the world and to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't leave the world. We live in it. Our purpose is to save it. Jesus said that the Son of Man, his purpose in coming was to seek and to save that which was lost, and that is to be our purpose as well. But there is a difference between the world and those who are Christians, whether it be the disciples, the apostles to which he referred at this particular time, or any of us. And that purpose, that difference between us, is sanctification. And so he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Is it not true in the denominations we see in the world today that there is less emphasis on doctrine, on teaching, on truth than there should be? They say all you have to do is love the Lord. And they'll talk about keeping yourself pure, but they'll define purity themselves. And they will do everything to talk about Jesus, nothing to talk about what Jesus said or what he wills for us as our Lord and as our Master. Sanctification comes, being holy comes, when we know the truth and we abide in the truth. And there are two times that this is stated. Now understand this, the nature of it, the parallel that is found here, both in verse 17 and also in verse 19, they may be sanctified by truth. Truth is inexorably tied to the concept of sanctification. And what is sanctification? It is holiness. We are told to be holy as Jesus was indeed holy in 1 Peter 1 and verses 15 and 16. That's what sanctification is. The idea of sanctification is to be separated for a purpose, a holy purpose. And that's what God does with us when by the work of baptism, by our obedience to the gospel of Christ, we are raised to walk in newness of life. And when we come through that watery grave of baptism, as Romans 6 indicates, in rising to walk in newness of life, just as Noah and his family were separated from the rest of the world by the water, we are separated from the world by the water because we rise up to walk as Christians. And we are now holy. And it is the truth that sanctifies us, just as it did the disciples here on this particular occasion. We find in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, you'll remember, we are His workmanship, and we contain or have works that we're to do that He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It does matter what we preach. It does matter what we teach. It does matter what we do. It's what defines us as Christians. What defined Jesus as the first fruits of these things. Listen to what is said in Philippians 2 and verses 5 through 8. He said, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death." Jesus became obedient to who? To his Father. To what his Father willed, what his Father desired for him. And as a result of that, we are told that he died, his death, on the cross at Calvary. And that is what we must be willing to do as well. Live for Christ, do the will that Christ has established for us. And that's what he's calling for, or asking for, in verses 9 through 16 of the text with regard to the disciples who were there at that time. That they remain in the truth, that they do righteousness, that they live lives of sanctification that is in accord with the truth of God's will. And so there are examples, there are applications that we can apply to ourselves as well. But you'll notice in verse 20 of the text, he said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And that's you and I. And so the last section of this prayer, it is wonderful to note that Jesus was praying for you and me. It's a wonderful thing. And it is worthy of the time that we'll spend in our next study in detailing those things. But our time is gone in the 9 o'clock hour. So we're going to just conclude by talking about the importance of the apostles in our redemption. What we have in the new covenant was established for us. The Holy Spirit guided them into all truth. They spoke, they wrote that truth down for us, and we now have the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's not surprising that Jesus, upon leaving this earth, was concerned about them and that he would pray for them. And he's concerned about you as well. And so we leave you with a text of 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, which says to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. We'll pick up the final part of this prayer and our study next time in the book of John. We appreciate very much, again, your kind attention, the fact that you were here this morning. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time. If there is anyone who needs to respond, we call upon you to come forward while together we stand and while we sing.